For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour. The section of the Word of God which will form the background for this morning's exhortation is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20.
My very dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of time, brethren and sisters, has come. The incredible fact that the Most High God should become related to humankind. And we come this morning, brethren and sisters, to try in our own feeble way to comprehend what that means. And as we read this morning and we think about those circumstances which brought him into the world, we know, brothers and sisters, that had there been in those days an international press, it wouldn't have even been found. Far from the headlines, it wouldn't have even made the last page of the daily news. And as the world went its own way, as if nothing extraordinary was happening, there was on the mountains of Judah, brethren and sisters, among a few shepherds, the most stupendous historical event the world had ever known to that point of time. And your mind just simply boggles in trying to comprehend what actually happened on that day. And although it didn't make the world's headlines, brethren and sisters, there was to us who have eyes to see and who wait for the consolation of Israel and look for the redemption of Jerusalem, the finger of God in world affairs leading to all those circumstances which made it so much possible for all the Word of God to find its focalization in Jesus Christ our Lord. What, how else could that improbable prophecy ever been fulfilled? O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the families in Judah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, whose origins have been of old. How could that be fulfilled, brethren and sisters? What could have ever have gotten into the mind of Joseph and Mary, or anyone, for that prophecy to be fulfilled, except it be that it came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus that he made a decree that all the Roman habitable should be taxed. And not only that, brethren and sisters, you can see the Roman rule and jurisprudence did not require that everyone go to be enrolled in their home city. The Roman law did not require that. They were only interested in getting the taxation enrollment correct in order that they might gather revenue for the empire. They weren't concerned whether you went to your home city or not. But because the Jews, because of their own tradition of enrollment, wanted to be numbered among their families in their home cities, Rome graciously granted them that privilege. And by a combination of Gentile greed and Jewish tradition, it came to pass that Mary was found at the time of the birth of our Lord in Bethlehem. And the Most High, brethren and sisters, ruled in the kingdoms of men. They went, it says, to be taxed. You know, remarkable circumstances. And as our Lord grew up and came to manhood, he thought about those circumstances. Peter, of whom do the kings of the earth take tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Oh Lord, of strangers. Then, Peter, the children are free. And you think, brethren and sisters, of our Lord's mind as he said that. And he would think about his circumstances when before he had any control over his own circumstances, he came under the jurisdiction of a Gentile decree that he would be enrolled, that in time to come, that he himself, should he grow to maturity and receive an income, could contribute to the continuance of a bestial empire. That's how our Lord came into the world, brethren and sisters. And although then he was in his mother's womb, and his mother's name went on that enrollment, and yet we know, brothers and sisters, that there symbolized to us was his absolute submission to all that this world wanted to impose upon him. And yet, he was free. He was free. And in a world of which we hear much of human rights and of your privileges and prerogatives, we are the children of God, brethren and sisters. We are free to do and to accept whatever the world wants to impose upon us until the time comes when God will tax the world and when his enrollment will be written in heaven, and then we will see, brethren and sisters, who pays tribute and who doesn't. And you know that word that uses there, for the word for tax, as the margin in our Bible suggests, it's a word, brothers and sisters, which in the Greek means to write off. That everybody was written down there and checked off the list, that Rome should lose nothing of its revenue. And it's the same word which Paul uses in the 12th chapter of Hebrews when talking about the citizenship of the saints. He says that we are written in heaven. And the reason, brethren and sisters, that the Jews had their tradition of being numbered in their family towns went way back to the book of Numbers. When before they left Sinai, when God made them the kingdom of God upon the earth, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation, Moses was commanded to go through the ranks of the people and to number them and enroll every man, his wife and his family, but more particularly, of course, the man who represented the family, to enroll that man amongst his people and his tribe and his nation, and to have that man, on the basis of that enrollment, submit his tribute to the temple service, which was the center of his life. That was the Jewish custom. And here's the Roman custom. And that which they submitted, brothers and sisters, in the 4th chapter of Numbers, was the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel of the sanctuary. And the shekel was a weight, not a coin. And they paid that, brothers and sisters, in their precious metals by weight. And the weight was in the tabernacle, it was God's weight, and every man in Israel was weighed against it. And when we get the modern equivalent to what they paid, that they might have paid the price of redemption, as it says in Numbers, we find, brothers and sisters, it was a pittance. Because God wanted to teach all his people that those who are enrolled in a heavenly kingdom, there's no way, no way that we can contribute materially, brethren and sisters, to the redemption of our soul. And our Lord Jesus Christ, being born under those circumstances, would have reflected upon that very greatly later on in his life. And he would have thought, brothers and sisters, of the time of which the psalmist spoke, when the positions will be reversed, and the Lord Jesus Christ will come, as the 68th Psalm says that he will come, riding through the deserts, proclaiming the name of his Father and extolling him by his name of Yah, and establishing his power in the earth. And then, says the psalmist, the kings of the earth will submit themselves with pieces of silver. And one of the great and majestic things we're going to see in the age to come is our Lord Jesus Christ as the first great emperor of God's kingdom, issuing a decree to all the world that that they might be taxed. And they will learn by the taxation that he will impose upon them, and I don't think it will be literal in that sense, brothers and sisters, but they will learn by the taxation which he will impose upon them that the very pittance which they are able to give, that in no way could they ever contribute any material thing that would enhance his glory and majesty of that kingdom, but they but be reminded that in paying their pittance, that they are citizens of a universal empire because he has paid an enormous sum that they might live with him. The Son of God, brothers and sisters, has that honor awaiting him. And he will reflect back upon these humble circumstances. Luke tells us, brothers and sisters, that it was made in the days of the first Roman emperor. He makes the point that it was the first taxing in verse 2, because that's the sense of the Greek. So what a remarkable set of circumstances. Here is the first emperor of the fourth beast. Here is the first taxation. And here is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ under those circumstances. And there's coming a day when he will be the first king and the last king of the greatest empire, brothers and sisters, and the world will submit to him in the way in which he was made to submit to them. What a remarkable set of circumstances. And of course, the fact that Joseph was of the house and of the lineage of David, as Luke puts it, it took him to Bethlehem. The word lineage is interesting. Our brother Ron, as he opened the meeting this morning, used it several times. Because the word lineage, brethren and sisters, is the word patriarch. From which you may recognize, of course, pater, father, in the Greek. And it means to have a descent from one common father. And the only other occurrence of that word we find is in the book of Ephesians, where the apostle speaks of the whole family in heaven and in earth. And the word there for family is patriarch. And we are brothers and sisters, because we claim descent from one common father. And because Joseph was of the house and of the lineage of David, he went with all the other people who descended from David to the city of Bethlehem. And why Bethlehem? Is it because, brethren and sisters, that Micah said it had to be Bethlehem? Is that all that Bible prophecy is about? The fact that God says it's got to be Bethlehem, so to prove that he's God, we go to Bethlehem? Or is there something about Bethlehem that is very special as far as the birth of the Son of God was concerned? There is something very special, brothers and sisters, very special indeed. The very meaning of that name, the house of bread. And we've come here this morning, brothers and sisters, almost literally, to a house of bread. And there's a play upon that name, as if the meaning, of course, was significant. That when Naomi had left Bethlehem to go and live in the land of Moab with Elimelech and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and, of course, courted disaster and received disaster, she returned to Bethlehem, brethren and sisters, on the basis, to quote her own words, that she had heard that Yahweh had visited his people in giving them bread. How significant then was Bethlehem to Naomi? And she made her way back there, brothers and sisters, because Yahweh had visited his people in giving them bread. And back she went. You know, there's a marvelous thing about that. Because you see, brothers and sisters, when bread was first introduced into the world, when bread was first spoken of, Adam was told, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return, which, when you interpret it, means this, that material bread is received on the basis of great effort. And after we've got it by the sweat of our brow and having eaten it, we die. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, who was the very epitome of the house of bread, came, he said, this is the bread which is given to you, which if a man eat, he will not die. And when Naomi said that she heard that Yahweh had visited his people and gave them bread, she was expressing herself, brothers and sisters, in wonderful terms of faith and confidence. Not so much that the economy of Bethlehem was now good, but that God was now gracious. That was one thing that Bethlehem stood for. But there was another. And we remember Jacob coming back from Padan Aram, brothers and sisters. And the record is at pains to tell us that there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And when he hadn't quite reached that little village, he wanted to get there. It would have been better for him to have got there. Rachel was in deep trouble. He needed the comforts and whatever facilities were necessary in Bethlehem. But he couldn't quite make it. There was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And she was in hard labor. And she died, giving birth to one that she called the son of my sorrow. But the record beautifully says, oh, it's a glorious record. His father called him Benjamin. The only one of 12 sons named by Jacob. The only one. And when he was named by Jacob, brethren and sisters, it doesn't say Jacob called him Benjamin. It says his father called him the son of my right hand. And from thereafter, the descendants of Benjamin were left-handers. How absolutely incredible. And so it fell just a bit short, didn't it? And the sons were not right-handers, they were left-handers. And here he comes. And as those shadows fell across the path of Mary and Joseph, they came to Bethlehem. They made it. They went further. Mary got there. May have only got a stable, but she got there. Out of thee. And his father called him Jesus, the son of my right hand. And there he sits, not on his father's left, on his father's right. And all of that, and much more, brothers and sisters, was symbolized by that little hill, that little village, perched on the hill there, just beneath Jerusalem. Now it had to be Bethlehem. No doubt about that, whatever. And down they went, and of course, the circumstances of the birth came. And we read in verse 6 of that chapter in Luke, and so it was, while they were there, the days were accomplished. And if the full time had come for Elizabeth, brethren and sisters, the full time had come for this lovely virgin girl of Nazareth. What a remarkable thing for her. Already a sword had pierced her soul. Already she had to suffer shame and humiliation. But nonetheless, she knew, and her fullness of time had come. This was the hour, brothers and sisters, for which the whole world groaned and travailed in together, waiting for the manifestation of the Son of God, as they are now waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. But the world was in agony for this, as she was. And if Rachel suffered in agony to symbolize the sadness of Judah in the slaughter of the infants, as Matthew quotes that prophecy, Rachel weeping for her children, Mary was suffering here, brothers and sisters, for all of us as the world was in agony. And when he came into the world, they looked at him and they said, "The son of my sorrow." They esteemed him not, a man acquainted with grief. But his father called him Emmanuel, Jesus, the son of my right hand. And that's what he was, brethren and sisters. The firstborn among many brethren. Here he's called that she brought forth her firstborn son. How that was to change as the record of the Gospels blossoms out of their fullness. How that was to change so dramatically. Her firstborn son. Yes, it may have been. But forever after that, brethren and sisters, he never called that. How that was to change as he was determined to be seen to be the Son of God by the superlative excellence of his virtues, of his demeanor, of his spirit, of his teaching. How that was to change. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. The very word in the Greek means to wrap around. And the custom, as we've depicted in Ezekiel chapter 16, was that in those days the Jewish women would wash their newborn babies. They would salt them down with salt, as Ezekiel said, and then bind them up tightly in their swaddling clothes. That was the custom, brothers and sisters. Every sacrifice which went upon God's altar was salted with salt. No less this one, right from the time of his birth. And it's rather, I believe, significant when we consider, brothers and sisters, and we see those swaddling clothes binding our Lord so tightly that when he came into the world, he was wrapped in mortality. And when he went out of the world, they found all those clothes left in the tomb. If he came into the world bound in mortality, brethren and sisters, he went out, loosed from it. Salted though as he was, ready to go upon the altar of dedication to his heavenly Father. We don't need, brothers and sisters, this morning to go into a detailed exposition about a manger. The word is only found, of course, in one other place in the New Testament. It's by Luke, where he calls it a stall. There was no room for them in the inn. And you know, we don't need to go into the Greek or to give a lengthy dissertation as what we think about a manger, because the very simplicity of it, there's not a brother and sister here that knows any more or less about that manger than I do. Because God is just simply wanting us to understand what it was. The condescension of the Most High God, brothers and sisters, that he would deposit that which came from God. That's what Jesus said, "I came down from heaven." And your mind can't even begin to comprehend it, that in the effulgence of the glory that came down from heaven, where the sons of the Elim, as Psalm 82 said, surround the Father in secret counsels, and the lesser angels further out in that perimeter of that glorious heavenly host, so that from the effulgence of the Father, radiating out in myriads of angels, brothers and sisters, there would come one greater than them all, deposited in a manger. That's what Luke wants us to understand. Look at the condescension of our Heavenly Father. People think about Mary's discomfort, and we ought to. People think about that little baby who was to be the king of the world, lying in that manger. Oh, brothers and sisters, spare a thought for his father. It was his father that put him there, placed him in a manger, as if he was saying, "If I've given my son to the world I give him." And the world, brothers and sisters, was symbolized by the feeding crib of an ox. What an incredible act of condescension towards humankind by the Most High God. And why was he in the manger? Well, there was no room for him in the inn. Never was. Right from the time of his birth, was always the same through his life. The foxes had holes. The birds of the air had nests. Son of man, brethren and sisters, the son of man, you would have thought that men would have been grateful for him. He belonged to them. He didn't have anywhere to lay his head. There never was any room for him. And if it hadn't been for a little group of women, of whom Luke is so dedicated in telling us about throughout his gospel, who ministered to him of their substance, then our Lord would have been so fatigued by the infirmities of his human flesh, brothers and sisters, that he wouldn't have been able to perform the things that he did. He had to sleep. He wasn't superhuman in that sense of a physical capability. And there never was ever any room for him in Israel in any inn. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Do you know, brethren and sisters, that there's a history about that inn? You aware of that? Let me relate it to you. Again, of course, we haven't got our time to turn up all our references, but there's a history about that inn. And it has to do with David. And there came a time when one who was in the house and lineage of David chased his own father out of Jerusalem, Absalom. Of the house and lineage of David, his own very boy, chased his father out of Jerusalem. And when David fled beyond the Jordan, to the east of Jordan, he found Gentiles and Jews of Gilead combined together to show him hospitality, because his own didn't want him. When he came back, brethren and sisters, he offered Barzillai the Gileadite, a very old and great man, says the record, of great substance, he offered him to come back with him to the kingdom, and because David was to be the king, he would keep that man in comfort for the rest of his life, and he didn't have any need of comfort because he was already a great man. But David wanted him because he was a very great friend. And Barzillai said, "Oh no, I'm an old man. Let me die with my people and I'll be buried with my fathers. What about Chinham, my son?" he said. "I'd like him to go with you, David. Would you look after him? My word, I'll look after him." Chinham, whose name means to pine away. So David brought this fellow Chinham, the son of Barzillai, back to Israel, brethren and sisters. You know what he did for him? He built him a little place just outside of Bethlehem, which became known in the prophets as the habitation of Chinham. A stopping over place for people moving Jerusalem to Egypt. That when the people left the land under Jeremiah and they refused to stay there because Jeremiah had told them they ought to do that by God's law, they refused that, brethren and sisters, and when they went down to Egypt, they all stayed at the place of Chinham, the inn of Bethlehem. You might say, well, what's that got to do with the Son of God? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, what I'm going to say. Look at the situation. Here is a man living in the Chinham of Bethlehem, Chinham himself, that David put him there out of gratitude when the ones of my own house and lineage had chased him out of the city. And here's David's son. Here he is. And the only place on the earth that they can find is a stable in the habitation of Chinham. And the world one day, brethren and sisters, will all want the Lord Jesus Christ to live with them out of gratitude. Imagine the thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ as his mind would rove over those circumstances. Quite incredible, brethren and sisters. Quite incredible indeed. And then the time came for the announcement of the birth of the Son of God. Who's interested? Will we tell Caesar? Think I'm being dramatic, brothers and sisters. Well, you think. Who would you tell? Somebody great's going to be born. Who do you tell? Would Caesar be interested? Not a bit. Would the Jewish priest be interested? Far from it. Who would be interested? Who's going to be interested in the good tidings? Again, Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Well, we know who it was, of course. There were shepherds abiding in the field. You know what Isaiah 40 said, brothers and sisters? Have a look at it. Who would be interested to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was about to be born? Who else but the shepherds? When the angel came to announce the good tidings, again from this wonderful chapter which Luke continually brings us back to, we read that in verse 10, after the good tidings of verse 9 are told to be announced, behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who would be interested to hear that? Who else but the shepherds of Bethlehem? And you can rest assured, brethren and sisters, they just weren't chosen at random. We're going to see that those shepherds had a rather wonderful attitude. Not all was black in Israel. As we've already seen, there were two aged people living marvelous lives. A little girl in Nazareth, an incredible little girl. There were two other aged people we'll learn about this afternoon. They were all over the place, as they are today, in the ecclesial world. And even in the ecclesia, which seems to be in decline, brothers and sisters, there never is lacking somebody who's interested, vitally interested, to know about the wonderful things of God and who can relate to them by their own circumstances. Who else could relate to words like that in Isaiah 40? And when these angels came with good tidings, those shepherds would want to know about the shepherd king of Bethlehem, because that's what Micah described him as, brothers and sisters. Now, do you know something? The Jewish Mishnah, which was a treatise on the law, which was a set of writings of the oral traditions, interpretations of Bible passages of Scripture, said this, that it was in the vicinity of Bethlehem that all the sheep offered in sacrifice upon the altar in Jerusalem should be kept. And that's not unrealistic, because Bethlehem is only a few miles south of Jerusalem, easy passage to the city. And it would be appropriate and realistic that the sheep there would be kept as they were gathered together on the festive occasions, and people couldn't bring all their animals, of course, when they've come by their thousands. And it was the Mishnah which said that all the sheep offered in sacrifice would be kept in Bethlehem, or around Bethlehem. So that these angels, brothers and sisters, who came finding these shepherds, were occupied in a very special task, perhaps. Not only that, but the Jewish Mishnah also said that the first intimation that Messiah would come would be from Migdol Eder. Migdol Eder, which being interpreted in Micah is the tower of the flock. And there was already written in their own traditions that the first signs of Messiah would come from the tower of Eder. O thou tower of the flock, unto thee shall it come, even the ancient dominion. Now the Mishnah said that. And we learned that there was an air of expectancy. There were those waiting for the comfort of Israel, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Men were musing in their hearts, The world was full of expectancy, the Jewish world, concerning Messiah, but they're all confused as to what type of man he would be, brothers and sisters. They weren't all looking for a baby in Bethlehem in a manger. But the signs were there. Daniel's prophecy had run out. Time had gone. And although the Mishnah had said that, who was there keeping watch over their flocks by night? As the margin says, night watchmen. But a group of shepherds. And the glory of God shone round about them. You know, brothers and sisters, that does not mean simply that God shone a bright light around them. It says that the glory of the Lord. And what God did on that occasion, brothers and sisters, was to put those shepherds in the most holy place. When in the transfiguration scene a cloud came down and overshadowed our Lord, Matthew calls it a bright cloud. And it's a very special word used in the Greek, which all intimates that while Peter thought that our Lord could be kept in a tabernacle, God said no, and brought, as it were, almost a piece of heaven and put it around his son and say, that's where he belongs. And although this sort of glory here, brothers and sisters, did not have that intensity, the fact that it says the glory of the Lord shone round about them meant this, that as far as God was concerned, in introducing into the world that sacrifice which was already salted and waiting to be put upon the altar, the only fit people to spread the good tidings of that were not the priests who swept with grandeur into Herod's most holy place, but those upon the mountains of Bethlehem who found themselves standing on holy ground in the presence of the angel of the Lord, brethren and sisters, ready to spread those good tidings as the priest should have done, whose lips should keep knowledge, and that they should seek the law of Yahweh at their mouth, and that they should become the harbingers of glory and joy to the people. Shepherds took that role over, brothers and sisters, because in Israel there were none fit enough to do that. And that's why I suggest, and it's more than just a suggestion with me, it's an overriding conviction that they were no ordinary shepherds. I believe they were a group of men waiting for the consolation of Israel. And you know, the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and it says, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Isaiah 49, 40, 52, 61, and so on. There it is again. Which shall be, he said, to all people. Do you know, brethren and sisters, that's not true in the Greek. The Greek says, which shall be to the people. Not all people, the people. And interpreting that in the light of the way that word is used, for example, in verse 32 of this chapter, the people are Israel. And how wonderful it was that the angels should tell those shepherds, brethren and sisters, that this one would be received ultimately with joy by all Israel, when they did not receive Benjamin like that, but called him the son of my sorrow, but it would be there with great joy for all Israel. The people. And then these wonderful words. For unto you. Don't miss that expression, brothers and sisters. Because I want that to be this morning the focal point of our remembrances of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think in unison this morning, if we could take one point out of this section of Scripture together, that as we eat the bread and drink the wine, I would like to feel, brethren and sisters, this morning at one with you in thinking about this. Let this be the dominating thought of our mind this morning, that that child was born for us. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. That's Isaiah 9. I don't need to turn that up. This is what it says. For unto us a child is born. Now, I want to just pause there, brethren and sisters. Unto us, a child is born. That's the only half of that. Because, you see, the Most High God condescended to have his son with a human, with a mother upon the earth, who was a human being. So it's true that concerning the flesh, our Lord came of our flesh. God did that. He could have had a son. He's got hundreds of sons, thousands of them in heaven. We know, of course, of the principle of the atonement. But brethren and sisters, don't bind God to law. Don't bind him to principles which govern our lives because of our sins. Don't do that. I don't know of any other way that it could have been done. I can see the absolute necessity according to the principles necessary, but I don't bind God to that. But in gratitude, I accept the fact that unto us a child is born. He condescended to do that. Never mind about the principles involved for the moment. Don't bind God to that. That was an act of great favour to us. That's only half of it. But then Isaiah said this, if a child was born to humankind, it was a son that was given. And that, brothers and sisters, is something again. And it may have been a marvelous act of condescension for the Most High God to send the power of his Spirit overshadowing that Virgin of Nazareth to cause to be born in her, that which was that holy thing. That was a wonderful act of condescension. But when that holy thing came into the world, brethren and sisters, and opened its eyes in consciousness, and God made it secure on his mother's breast, as Psalm 22 says, in a most remarkable way, by the way, that God was saying in Psalm 22 that really Mary, as not your boy, as mine. And God secured him on his mother's breast, as Psalm 22 said. And that boy, through the sustenance of his mother, and later on with the meat that was fed to him, brethren and sisters, grew. He was a son. And he was exactly like his father. Exactly. And he walked with his God, and Isaiah said he breathed with him. They breathed together. When he came to the age of 33, he had done everything his father had told him for one reason and one alone, because he loved him. Jesus never did anything by law, brothers and sisters. He did everything because he loved him. And when he got to that stage, that is when Isaiah said he was given. That's something again. And the word given in Isaiah 9, brethren and sisters, is the word Nathan, a gift. God gave him as a gift. Now, you know, Israel should have had been grateful because of that, above all people. You know why? Well, this is what happened. When they were brought out of Egypt, brethren and sisters, God slew other men's sons to release them. They should have been grateful because of that. And then God said this, I want your sons. I want them given to me. Every firstborn, he said, that opened the womb is mine. And so he demanded of the people that they give their children. And they had to, by law, give their children. And then God said, I'll let you buy them back. That's what Exodus said, brethren and sisters. Exactly that. You can buy them back. Maybe not in those words, but that's exactly the meaning. And so the child was dedicated to the Lord, given to God as God's heritage, and God said, I know how you feel. Give me a few shekels. Buy them back. And for 5 shekels, have your son back. Who bought his son back? When it came the time, brethren and sisters, for that to be reversed, who was at the cross?
offering God, saying, you can have it back. You don't know, and I don't know
what that meant when that hour came. And God spared not his own son, brethren and sisters. No one bought him back. No one was willing to buy him back. There were no near kinsmen for him. And he gave him. There was a woman of Samaria, you know, that came to our Lord Jesus Christ and said to him, oh, she said, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this world? Looking down that hole in the ground, water streaming under the ground there, Jacob did a mighty job. He was gracious, kind. He didn't do it for himself. He opened that world to others. And the woman of Samaria, hundreds of years later, was grateful. Grateful for Jacob because he dug a hole in the earth. And Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, that was his reply, brethren and sisters. And God didn't dig a hole in the ground. He sent him from above. And that woman, hundreds of years later, was grateful for Jacob for digging that well. And that's our Lord's reply. If you only knew, if you could only comprehend the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you. And she came by degrees, brothers and sisters, to understand that. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ our Lord. And when our Lord Jesus Christ commenced his ministry, brothers and sisters, he told his disciples, I am not sent save to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you see, when the angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, brothers and sisters, Jesus is only given to those who know they're lost. And those shepherds on the hills of Bethlehem would know about that. They would at times lose sheep. And a sheep, brothers and sisters, because it's an extremely dependent creature, once it gets away from the flock, knows it's lost. And we could never ever be given a Saviour until we all come in the fullness of the realisation, brothers and sisters, that we're lost. And sometimes, it takes tragic circumstances in life to remind us of that. And as we pay attention to our bodies and our appearance, especially in youth, we all got to remember that the grave is waiting for every one of us. And that which we take pride in our personal appearances and physical well-being, brethren and sisters, is one day going to corrode into dust. And the Saviour is only given to those who know that they're lost. Let's all bear that in mind. Christ the Lord, he was called. Christ the Lord. Two titles, you see. The Anointed and the Lord. Sometimes expressed in the Old Testament as Yahweh's anointed. But the two titles weren't chosen, brothers and sisters. They weren't just shouted out by the angel in an ecstasy of joy without him knowing what he was saying. Because you see, the two ideas, Christ the Lord, that same Jesus whom you have crucified, hath God made both Lord and Christ. Why the two? Because when Peter on the day of Pentecost expounded, brothers and sisters, those two titles, he did so on the basis of two Psalms. And taking Psalm 16, that thou would not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, he established that Jesus Christ was the Christ. And taking Psalm 110, which said, David said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand
or the Lord said unto my Lord, sit down at my right hand, he took from that psalm that Jesus was Lord. And when we look at Psalm 16, brethren and sisters, we read there concerning the voice of Messiah, because it is the voice of Messiah, that it's the words of a priest. For he says concerning his enemies, I will not, he said, I will not offer the blood of their sacrifices, nor will I take up their name in my lips. Those are the words of a priest. And because he was anointed by the Spirit of God, ultimately, brothers and sisters, to be made consubstantial with the Father, having come from among men, there is an absolute connection between heaven and earth. And he is now the Christ, the anointed, the priest, and as such, Lord of all. King, priest, in other words, brethren and sisters. Or, in other words, the only man ever born that had such superlative understanding of God's word and of his character that was able to bring two seeming incompatible principles together when every other man and woman could never in a million years ever do. Mercy and truth. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men that he might have compassion on the ignorant. And every king that reigns upon the throne must be just. And mercy and justice kissed each other. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as Psalm 85 said, and that which seemed to men incompatible was made compatible in him. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord, God manifest in the flesh. Never before and never since, brethren and sisters, has the world ever had a man like that. Wonderful circumstances. But I want to show you something. If these angels, as they were reminding those shepherds of the wonderful gift of God from Isaiah 9, listen to this. That as they were speaking, first of all in verse 12, he said, and this shall be a sign unto you. Now the shepherds were going to be given a sign, brethren and sisters. We'll come back to that in a moment. We read in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel, and there's only one there telling him about that son, you see, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, and so on. Now, why was it that we got this one angel talking about this Saviour, Christ the Lord? And then all of a sudden, brethren and sisters, there appears a multitude of the heavenly host. You take that word host in its Greek form, you have a look at concordance, and it literally means, and only means, an army. And that's what Isaiah 9 said. Because you see, those poor shepherds, hearing these words, you could read their mind, full of joy. But they would think to themselves, but a boy born to us in Bethlehem, how's it all going to be done? Peace on earth. Goodwill among men. What's going to happen? Where's the power to accomplish this? And Isaiah said that he would be the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity. How? How, brethren and sisters? The zeal of Yahweh of armies will perform this and suddenly. And there was Isaiah's prophecy in the sky. And there was their guarantee. And there's our guarantee. What will bring him to the throne in Jerusalem? Who will stop Russia? Who can change the hearts and minds of men, brethren and sisters? They're all waiting. mighty army, absolutely resplendent in power. The zeal, the enthusiasm, the determination, the thrill, the absolute determination of Yahweh of armies. And Isaiah's prophecy was written in the sky. And with that, brothers and sisters, the shepherds were thrilled, and they were sent away to see a sign, a sign. And you know, it's marvelous how Luke writes his gospel and reports this for us, brothers and sisters. For before this, all the signs that were ever given were in the sense of signs. And they were going to be given a sign. Men in the Old Testament were given signs. Some had signs in the stars, and in the moon, and in the sun. There were signs in kingdoms. There were signs among Israel. There were signs in the law of Moses. There were signs in the stars. But the sign given to these shepherds was the sign of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. For Yahweh himself will give you a sign. And the sign this time, brethren and sisters, is described as the real thing. You'll find the child. And the very fact that that word sign is used only goes to emphasize that here it is, the real thing. They weren't going to see something that had a double meaning. Something they had to work out like a parable, a sign. They were going to find the child wrapped in these swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That's a sign. The end of all signs. The end of them, brothers and sisters. And here we are this morning, like the Apostle John. We've seen him with our eyes. And by our faith, we've reached out and touched him. That which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have felt and experienced, that God had a son, a sign, the last one. Oh, absolutely magnificent. And the angels burst forth, brothers and sisters, in a glorious hymn of praise. Glory to God in the highest, highest, and on earth. See the point? And Luke, using those words, reporting that song, emphasizes that. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. It's all the language of condescension. Peace and goodwill among men. You know, brothers and sisters, we know the principle, don't we? There can be no peace until the glory of God is seen. And I don't intend to go into an exposition of that because we tell our strangers on Sunday nights about that. But until there's glory to God, there will be no peace. But you see, those are the words of Isaiah 57. Thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. All the language of Isaiah 57 is couched to give us the most exalted view of God. Thus says the high and the holy and the lofty one that inhabits eternity. And Isaiah wants us to lift our minds, brothers and sisters, and to soar, soar into the beyond and beyond and beyond to the greatness of the Most High God will dwell with him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit. And then later on in that chapter, when men and women of a poor and contrite spirit, the condescension of God to come down from the illimitable glory of his presence, peace, peace to him that is afar off and to him that's near, no matter where you are. God reaches down and creates peace, peace, says Isaiah, to him that is afar off and to him that is near. That's where the angels are, brethren and sisters.
And when that peace is established, goodwill among men, you know what really the Greek is saying? It doesn't mean to say that God will come down and condone all the Christmas spirit of the Gentiles. Oh, no. The Greek really says goodwill with those with whom he is well pleased. And that word is used in Luke and Ephesians in several places, brothers and sisters, always with that meaning. There will be goodwill between God and those men with whom he is well pleased, and of whom the Lord Jesus Christ is the prototype. For this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And those are the men that will experience the goodwill of God. We'll conclude our meditation, brothers and sisters, with a little view of those shepherds. Verse 15 of Luke chapter 2 says, I want you to notice carefully the language. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another. Now notice what Luke is saying. But this time, brothers and sisters, we'll read the margin. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the men, the shepherds, said one to another. And then Luke begins to describe what they said and what they did. You know what he's doing? It's very simple, really. But it's thrilling, brothers and sisters. It's absolutely thrilling. See, why does he say, the angels were gone away, but the men, the shepherds? He's obviously putting a contrast between angels and men. He could have easily said the shepherds. But the word men is there in the Greek. The men. So Luke is deliberately telling us that there's two hosts. There's the angels and the men. And then the angels begin to talk among themselves. And they said, let us even now go even unto Bethlehem. In the Greek they say, brethren and sisters, let us now go to Bethlehem, even to Bethlehem, because that's where the angels have been. That's what Luke is trying to tell us. And here is a little group of shepherds who now are like a little group of angels. And if the angels had given them this message, which they had, and if the shepherds had believed them implicitly, which they did, because they said, let us go and see the things which have come to pass, and they haven't seen it yet, and they believed that with all their heart, with all their soul and with all their mind, brothers and sisters, they were the angels. And what does Luke tell us in verse 20? And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. Exactly what the angels were doing. And there was created on the earth, brothers and sisters, a little group of angelic beings who for their occupation until Christ comes were shepherds. And there was an imitation of the heavenly host among the shepherds of Bethlehem. And as the angels in heaven sing praises to God, as our own hymn says, we with our feeble mortal lips, brothers and sisters, do our level best to lift the praise of God out of our mortal weakness. But we do it to imitate God's family up there. The Most High had condescended to the earth, and when the angels had gone, sure enough, there on the earth, brothers and sisters, was a little group of people who now had inherited the spirit of those angels. That's what Luke's trying to tell us. It's a marvelous touch. It really is. And then he says in verse 17, and when they'd seen it, he says, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. In other words, where were they? Bethlehem. Bethlehem, brothers and sisters, starting from up at the tops there before, just up above Bethel, before you get to Samaria, the Judean hills commence there. They run down a spine, down through Bethel, Kirjath Jearim, coming down further, Jerusalem, on a few miles, Bethlehem, and they peak at Hebron a bit lower. And there's a spine running up there. And away they go, like a little group of angelic beings, imitating the angels, glorifying and praising God, because they believed everything that they'd been told. And when they found the Mary, the Joseph, the child, and all the definite articles are there,
They took them in one by one. There it is, there's that one, there's that one. Exactly as they'd been told. And upon the mountains of Judah, brethren and sisters, the glorious feet of those shepherds were bringing the gospel of what? What? It says, they went and told the saying. What was the saying, brothers and sisters? The saying was that unto you is born this day a Saviour. And that Saviour would bring, in verse 14, peace. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them that publish salvation, that bring good tidings of peace. And again the Judean hills rang and echoed with the voice of Isaiah the prophet. Again, brothers and sisters, another little group of people now seized with the zeal of Yahweh of armies to perform his word were dancing on the tops of Judah and singing to the hills of Judah, behold your God that published salvation and that brought good tidings of peace. Because of all the things, said Luke, that they had seen and heard. Because their conviction, brothers and sisters, was first gendered by faith, which came by hearing. And then when the sign was shown them, and the reality was there, there was born upon the earth an angelic spirit that evangelized the good tidings of salvation and peace. My dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, let us all come to the feast in the house of bread with glad and hearts full of gratitude to the Inn of Chinham, and to show our gratitude to David's greatest son. And let us remember, brothers and sisters, that God condescending to let him to be born of one of our race. And having done that, as if that was not enough, he let him develop to a point where their love was at the highest and greatest. And then he gave him as a gift.